each one of you in Jesus' name. Thank you, Alvie and Brother Steve, for those opening thoughts and the children's lesson. And thought we could just bow our heads for a word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, we come to you. I thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for your precious word, Lord. Thank you for each soul in here, each soul that is you've created to live eternally. Oh Lord, help us each one of us, Lord, from the youngest child to the oldest one here today, Lord. Consider today that I will live somewhere forever. Lord, thank you for the way that you have made for each of us to be saved from an eternity of separation from the living God of heaven, and to be adopted into the family of God today. Oh Lord, help us to consider today that we were not just saved so that we could go to heaven, Lord, but we were saved so that we could serve and glorify your name. You're looking. You're searching. You're looking for those that will worship you in spirit and truth today, Lord. Help us to recognize and understand that, Lord. I just ask your presence, ask you to speak to us today, Lord, and pray, Father, that the words that I speak through these feeble lips, Lord, would be from you, Lord. I just commit this all into your hands. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, I began to go through the Sermon on the Mount here the last time. And we began in Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to just maybe recap a little of what we talked about in the first message on that. We consider the long ages of time, the hundreds of years between the prophets and the coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know what all happened in that time, but we see that Israel continued on with their animal sacrifices. They continued on with their outward display of righteousness, but inwardly as a whole, they were corrupt. Thank you. And Jesus came preaching. John the Baptist came first preaching that there's one here. He said, I must decrease and he must increase. The king is coming. One who's the latch of his shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. There came a day when Jesus came, born in a manger. I just marvel, you know, how Jesus came to this earth. I just marvel at that. How God... I often think of the verse in Philippians. We read that as in our family devotions yesterday morning. How he made himself of no reputation. And he did everything possible that he could do when he was born in apparent sin to an unmarried couple. They were probably married by the time he was born, but and how he was born in a manger, how he grew up in Nazareth, from which it was said, what good thing can come from Nazareth? I don't know what was wrong with Nazareth. I think it had a bad reputation. He grew up in Nazareth. He grew up a son out of that was born out of wedlock, and there was surely a There was surely a label that went with him in all of that. And there was a, but his dad, his earthly father, Joseph, he was a godly man. And we see that when Mary was with child, Joseph sought to put her away privately. He sought to hide that sin. And that is like the first time in the New Covenant where you can read where there's a, you know, an action, a Christ-like action was done, was taken. And do I have a joy in another's sin today? Do I like to repeat it? Or do I like to, you know, the amazing grace of Jesus Christ is to come and to help, and to the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts in this life is an ever-present help for each one of us. And it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it is the grace of Jesus that came, that we saw, that we see that Jesus was born under that umbrella of his father's gracious heart, because as an angel came to him and told him that this child is going to be born and he's going to save his people from their sins. He knew that there was something going on here, because he knew that there was plenty of sin in Israel. Surely he knew that. And we talked also about the genealogy of Jesus there, how he came down, he was born, the genealogy of Christ. There's people in his lineage, in his family, that were sinners. They were not all, it's not all pretty. And he did that apparently to show us that he came to save a fallen human race. He came to save sinners, and may that be our heart as we minister to others, that I come from a fallen human race. I come from a fallen family on this earth, and if there's anything good in me, if there's any light and love in me, it's because of Jesus Christ. May that be deeply rooted in our hearts as we share with others and as we minister to others in this dark world. And that genealogy of Jesus Christ, we talked about how that goes back in Matthew. It goes back to Abraham and David. And Abraham and David, it shows a clear lineage from them. But then in Luke chapter 3 or 4, I don't remember, there's also the lineage down at the bottom. It says that it shows that Joseph's father was Joseph's father was I think Matthias, and in Matthew it shows that Joseph's father was Jacob. And so I looked that up, and that is commonly believed to be Mary's lineage, Mary's genealogy in Luke there. But her genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, which would show us that Adam, that Mary was she was the woman. She is the mother of the Church of Jesus Christ, you know, that would bruise the serpent's head. And Matthew's genealogy of Jesus that goes back to the king of David, and then also to Abraham, would show that he is the rightful heir to the king, to the king's throne. And if you follow it back, the Mary and Joseph's genealogy, it separates at David. Joseph came through Solomon, and Mary would have came through Nathan. But they were both, both of them had royal bloodlines, as you would call, as you would say today. And so Jesus came on the scene as an heir apparent of the throne of David. And he began to preach, saying that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we talked about how the kingdom of heaven, we need to understand that in modern day language as the government of heaven. The government of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is unique to the Gospel of Matthew, and so is another word, and it's called the word church. So the church in Matthew and the kingdom of heaven are unique. You read about the kingdom of God and other places, but the kingdom of heaven, the government of heaven, is at hand. And there was a new, when Jesus preached, he had the people's attention, because he preached as one having authority. He preached as one that knew who he was and where he was going. And the first promise that we can read about in the new covenant is the angel that told Joseph that he shall save his people from their sins. And that is today a reality, that if we're saved today, if we're saved, you know, what does saved mean to many people today? But the Bible says that Jesus came to save us from our sins. He came not just to save us from our past sins, but he came to save us from anger and from lust and from deceit and jealousy and bitterness and all those things. And another promise of the new covenant is that we'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And it is of dire importance today that we be baptized or immersed with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And Jesus came on the scene preaching repentance. Repentance because the kingdom of the government of heaven is at hand. It is here. And he began with the greatest sermon ever preached, by preaching that blessed are the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit today, I believe it's not just a person with a reserved or quiet nature, but a person with a humble dependence on God. It's not just being right or having the right theology that equals humility. It's not just understanding and practicing all the things that Jesus taught, but it's recognizing that in my spirit I can be and transgress all those things without actually committing them. So he began with that message, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we went on through there, and we didn't get beyond verse 12 there, but in verse 13 he talks about salt, about being, ye are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. And I know we've heard a lot about salt, and we've talk about salt, being salt and light. And I just want to remind us today, we just want to just touch on that about salt. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? As it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, be trodden under the foot of men. And salt today has a purifying effect. As you see, the oceans today are salty. All these muddy rivers flow into the oceans, and the water becomes purified by the salt in the water. That's why the salt in the oceans keep the world it keeps the water from becoming completely contaminated. Because all water flows to the oceans, and the oceans take care of that, the saltiness of the ocean. Can I be that today? As the filth of the world flows at me day after day, can I be that salty effect that will have a purifying effect on another person, or a purifying effect on an atmosphere or a circumstance? Consider today the necessity of salt, of what it does to food. It wakes up the flavor, as we say. Think of the blessing of a little bag of salt to a pioneer that's traveling across the land looking for a place to build his house and go back and get his family. He had a little bag of salt with him, and with his gun he would shoot a wild game and roast it over the fire and put a little bit of salt on it, and that just made the difference between just a blah tasting piece of venison or rabbit. It made the difference between just a blob tasting piece of meat versus, you know, something that was pretty good, something that he enjoyed. And let us I think it's important for us to consider that salt is, when Jesus said, "Ye are the salt," that's his heart, that's his intention, that we recognize that we have the ability, in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we have the ability to wake up the flavor of ordinary daily life, to wake up the flavor of just, you know, you fill in the blanks. When a man comes home to his wife, you know, it can be, "Hi, how are you?" Or it can be something, you know, it can be something that's far better than that. It can be, any kind of relationship with our children or with our, in the workplace or in brotherhood relationships. You know, salt, there's just nobody, and we can do that. We are salt. We can do that because we have a reason to. We have a blessed hope in Christ. The storm clouds may be hanging low, but it don't. We have a reason. We have the ability to wake up the flavor of an ordinary circumstance. We have the ability to do that with what God has given us through Jesus Christ. And there's really nobody that I know that I can't find something good that they are excelling in and talk about that. Even if I need to talk to them about something else, I can talk to them about something that is a positive in their life. I can encourage someone with that. It's all too easy to just focus on the negative. But Jesus said, "You're salt. You're salt." And he said, if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? In other words, how can its saltiness be restored? And I read once a long time ago that salt doesn't lose its saltiness. It only loses its saltiness when other certain minerals are added to it, when there are other ingredients or other influences in salt. And it made me think of a verse in Mark chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus is talking there in the parable of the seeds. The sower went forth, and verse 18 it says, "These are they which are sown among the thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." The lusts of other things entering in choke the word. That means it suffocates it, and we can lose saltiness. We can lose our saltiness by other things entering in. But the grave warning here is that it says that wherewith shall it be salted? That means how can the saltiness be restored? If as a Christian, if other things entering in are suffocating or choking out the word, it seems to me that that's a pretty grave warning there. That Jesus asked, how can the saltiness be restored? It's a grave warning. And you know, we're also told to let your speech always be seasoned with salt. We taste salt. You know, salt is something we taste. The next verses talk about light. We heard about being filled with light last Sunday. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men. That light comes from Christ within. We cannot just turn on a light, but we need to, through Jesus coming and making His abode in our hearts, can we begin to shine as a light. And then we go on there in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And if there was any accusation against Christ, it was that the prominent accusation is that he came to destroy the law. That was the great accusation against him. He came to destroy everything that they've ever known and challenged the leaders of the synagogues and of the priests in the temple. And he came and he proclaimed that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And Jesus, in grace and truth, he said, "I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets." And I don't know, sometimes, maybe, I don't know if I know how to explain it properly or correctly, but, you know, God, the law, God gave the law to the children of Israel, and they could never keep it because they didn't have the Spirit of God that led to the great transgressions that He gave them. Thou shalt not. Jesus goes on here to touch on several of the Ten Commandments here in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. And the heart of God here is that the law, while it is good to bring someone to Christ, it is a schoolmaster, it is fulfilled in Christ. But you know, the Son, the new covenant fulfills the law. The Son doesn't cancel out the moon, okay? The Son is much more glorious than the moon, but it doesn't necessarily cancel the moon. A few other things here, okay? A high school diploma doesn't cancel out the kindergarten or the first grade. It's still, even though it's kindergarten or first grade, it's elementary. There is a higher righteousness that we need to attain. So Jesus is saying here, I came to help you to actually fulfill or actually be in compliance with that law that God gave that was supposed to bring life, but it brought death. And we'll just read on here. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. And he's teaching, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. And he's teaching here that about killing. Thou shalt not kill. You know, the Apostle John in 1 John wrote that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So he's lifting a much higher standard, and as we go through these, we need to see here that in about five or six different times, Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, but I say unto you. And he's lifting a higher standard. He's bringing the Spirit of Jesus Christ reveals our motives in our hearts. And it reveals the pathway to killing. And as we see what he said there about thou shalt not kill, that's what they had. But guess what they did? They killed and they killed and they killed. And they were unable to recognize the bitterness or the things that were building up in their hearts that led them to that. They were unable to recognize that. And today, we have that ability by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that anger that rises up in my heart, those harsh words, those sarcastic words we heard about this morning, that lust and bitterness and all those things that are the sins of the Spirit in our hearts, those aren't in the life of a Christian. They aren't just some sanctified or some kind of a special or something that is allowable in our lives. It is the same lust and anger and bitterness and sarcasm that precedes the killing of any murderer that any murderer commits. It's the same stuff. And that's why it's important that we see that Jesus said, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. And there's three or four different places in the scripture that talks about Psalm 69:4 talks about Jesus being hated without a cause. John 15:25 says that they hated me without a cause. And today I believe it is the same way with any brother. Any brother John 15:25 says, they hated me without a cause. Any brother, there is also never a cause to hate a brother. I believe he was making reference to those Old Testament scriptures in Psalm 69:4 and Psalm 35:19. He was making reference to those scriptures that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. And to call someone a name, or to, you know, point out sin, and all those things when he says, "But I say unto you," he's canceling out, or he's setting straight the limitations of the law that thou shalt not kill in verse 21. And let us consider today that Jesus put and he went on to say that if you bring your gift to the altar and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, he doesn't say if you have aught against your brother. If you know that someone has an aught against you, he would have us to first be reconciled to that person and then come. Verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly. And here's the same, you know, this adversary can be anyone. It can be a neighbor, it can be a co-worker, or a person that you're working for or working with. An adversary is someone who maybe makes unreasonable demands from you. He's someone who is he's not a friend, you know. Not, you can't look at him and call him a friend. But only with a being Jesus in the early part of his ministry here. I believe these things were, the people did not understand them. And it wasn't until after he died and went to heaven and the Holy Spirit came could they understand what he was saying. And today we can understand that to agree with our adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And that law of thou shalt not kill, there is, you know, we have been given the opportunity to draw near, to draw nigh to the Lord through the blood that was shed on the cross for us, where we can come to the Lord and it's just, it comes down to how much of my motivations, how much of my heart do I want to see? How much do I want to see when my motivations are wrong, or when I have that bitterness? Without drawing near to God through Christ, I cannot see them. And I will go through life justifying myself and justifying myself and justifying myself at every difficulty. Whenever there's an adversary rises up, whenever there's a brother mistreats me, or whenever I feel, you know, first of all, that's the key, you know, I'm easily offended. I'm easily offended unless I can draw nigh to the Lord and I can see the intent of my heart and I can see my motivations. And I just had to ask myself, how much do I want of that? How much do I want? It's, I can have as much of that as I want. Not to condemnation, but to humbling ourselves under the Lord, under the mighty hand of God, and allowing Him to cleanse us with His truth and with His love. And if the alternative to that is that if we stand, and we'll be judged very harshly. We'll be judged very harshly if we stand by our own merits and stand by, you know, without having the Spirit in our hearts to show us to show us our the spirit of what we do. You've heard that it's been said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And there again, that lust, that lustful eye, that's not just some trivial thing. That's not just some trivial thing that a Christian should just be content with. It's the same lust that goes along with all of the adultery and the filth that was committed last evening in the bars and in the cities of our land last evening. That little bit of lust, that little bit of lust is the same stuff. It's not a sanctified type, or it's not an acceptable or approved by the Lord. It's the same one, and we need to take heed and understand that Jesus died so that the Holy Spirit could live within us, so that we can see that, so that we can see where that starts, where adultery starts. And you know, that's why we are jealous of pure courtship standards. That's why we're jealous of being open and honest with one another about where we've been or what we've done with our whether it be on the internet or whether it be with our eyes or what's going on in our hearts. There's healing and there's restoration and there's power in confession and walking in the light and bringing those things before the Lord, because He wants to help us with that. That's why He died. If He didn't love us, He wouldn't have given us His Spirit. But He gave us His Spirit so we can see those things. But He goes on to say there that if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. This must be, in the eyes of God, I believe this is a particularly vile sin. It's particularly vile because He gives the analogy of, if there's something that's hindering you, if there's something in your life that's hindering you and causing you to stumble in that way, that He gives the, even if it's your right eye, even if it's something as sensitive, as absolutely necessary, and as vital as your eye, He says, pluck it out. Don't live with that, because the steps that a man takes, the steps that a man takes in those little things, they are the beginning steps of the one who divorces his wife and marries another. And if you just consider the vileness of the lust that Jesus said, if you look on a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. How can it possibly be that men take these verses and twist them and live in that in the churches? How can it possibly be? It's because I believe Jesus was pretty harsh with this, but I believe it's also because it is a sin that is the strongest. It's a lust that's the strongest. It's a lust that's the most prevailing. It is a reality that is where the greatest temptation lies, perhaps, in mankind. And He says, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Is there anything today that is too precious to me to pluck out that is offending me. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And there's a multitude of people today that are living in that way, and they use this verse to say that their wife committed fornication, and it's just it says here, I would understand this verse to say that whosoever puts away his wife, he causes her to commit fornication, unless she causes fornication first, then she did it, but either way it's fornication. There's not a clause there. I don't understand that to be a clause where if one or the other is unfaithful, the other can divorce them. Because Jesus say, but I say unto you. Again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And the performing of oaths up until the day of the Lord came, the performing of oaths was rampant, and it still is. It is a people that add something to yes, yes, or no, no. You know, it says, let your yes be yes. That means let your yes mean yes. And that speaks to me today. I believe that should speak to us about just speaking fewer words and letting our yes be yes. Let it actually mean yes. When you hear someone saying, well, to tell you the truth, and I've said that, and there's nothing particularly wrong with it, but when someone says, to tell you the truth, this is, well, let us be people that do that to start with, without having to tell somebody that, well, this time around, this is the truth, or I guarantee this, or I'll bet this, or I'll bet that is such and such. Let your communication be, Jesus said, just let it be yes and no. And when you sign papers that say that I swear such and such, just write I confirm, or I think is what we have always done. But, you know, in the day that we live, we live and work amongst a fallen humanity, that lying is just a everyday thing. It is not seen as any different than eating lunch. It's just part of life. And so I believe it was in the day that Jesus came to this earth, and he started to preach about a higher righteousness. And he started to preach about a higher righteousness, and I believe God, his heart was that a day finally came where men, all they would have to do is say yes or no, and that's what it actually meant. So the taking of oaths, we have a heritage of a people who resisted. They did not believe in the taking of oaths. And that goes way back. There's a whole history of that, on how they did that, on how they, the oaths, when Abraham It was a system where men swore by this and they swore by that and they took oaths. And because they didn't have Jesus Christ, the way and the truth and the life, hadn't come yet. But he is here today. And the Holy Spirit within us lets us know when we have maybe even said everything right, but we've left a wrong impression. The Holy Spirit lets us know that. And verse 39, 38, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. The resisting of evil is today something that if someone actually came into your house and smote thee on the right cheek, what would you do? I believe it's arrogant to say what I would do. I believe it's presumptuous to say what I would do, because I don't know what I would do, but we do need to trust in the Lord today, that if God is working in my heart to return good for evil and little things, what happens to me when somebody cuts in front of me in line, or what happens to me when I am witnessing to someone about non-resistance and they become very resistant, you know, what happens to my spirit when that happens? In our everyday life, in our everyday working, in our home, in our neighborhoods, in our neighbors, we have many opportunities to resist not evil, but to overcome evil with good. And I believe if we do that, if we practice that, if we seek after that, that alone is our defense against what I will do in the day when someone actually physically assaults me. Because it's not the physical assault that is what will... That's the physical assault isn't necessarily the one in the school of God. It's those little things. It's those little things every day that we need to pursue it. We need to pursue it, and we can only do it. Jesus, I believe, is telling us here, this is the higher righteousness. This is what you have that the men of old didn't have. The opportunity and the means to do this, to seek after this. It's very unnatural. It's very... And we find ourselves failing in it, but we know when we did, and we can turn around and we can make something right. We can go back to someone and make things right. We can do that. That's something we can do. Barry talked about a policeman he got in a skirmish with last weekend when I was there. And they were very unreasonable. They wanted to fine him for something that was just completely ridiculous. And he ended up at the police station. And he said he was just found himself to be... He told this police officer, he told him, you need Jesus. And they got very upset. But he got home that night and he just found himself just seeing, just... that he didn't have a Christ-like spirit in all that. And he went back to the police station, to this officer, and he told him that. He told him, I'm sorry. And he said, this guy, today, he passes him on the road every now and then. He sees him, and this man remembers him, and he waves to him and says his name. And we have the opportunity to do that. The Spirit of Jesus helps us. Let's heed that Spirit. Because any other way is just walking in the oldness of the letter. And he has adopted us into his family. And we became his. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And this is the government of heaven that he wants that should govern our lives. These are verse 43 says, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, here he says again, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. For us to come to a place where we understand, where we can actually pray for our enemies, there needs to have something drastically have taken place in our hearts. Something drastic needs to have taken place where we have found security and with God the Father. That we have found a place of security and being at home with the Lord. And that we can say that I have given my life to the Lord. And that is the only way he will honor. That's the only way he will honor a desire to be able to pray for our enemies, is to first have him at home in my heart. Is he at home in your heart today? If he's not, we can't even begin. We can't even begin. And I believe this is a lifelong process. To be able to bless and not curse, to do good to them that hate you and pray for them, which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I see a generation of people in the world today that's rising up that hate God. They hate God. And they hate God's people. And in a few years they're going to be in our government, and things aren't going to always be like they are now. And you're going to see it in law enforcement. You're going to see it in the all aspects of life, where you will become a minority. You will become a minority that is what do they call that when there's you know, you won't be able to just do like the rest of society do. There's going to be it's going to be a disadvantage. And, you know, I don't know. I don't know today. I think it's kind of hard to exercise these things in our lives. It's kind of hard to exercise non-resistance in our lives in the world that we live in, because if you just go with the flow, why, you're one with the world and life is good. I believe we need to open our mouth and speak out words of life and truth and warn men of their sins, and then we'll be able to exercise these things. If we just walk around and just try to be fit in wherever we go and fit in with with how we talk and look and how what we drive and how we all those things. There's no persecution in this land, but I think we would have a hard time sleeping if we would know the hardships that are endured by our brethren across the world, around the world. If you're a Christian in many lands, you can't get a good job. You can't even work for yourself because people, when they find out you're a Christian, it's a hard life. It's a hard life for them. And in this land, I don't know. I don't know if you can properly. I think many of us can't properly relate to a man who has been arrested and beaten, who's had his things taken away from him, who's charged more tax than he should pay, who is disadvantaged in every way he turns. It's hard for us to relate to the persecuted people around the world. So I've found that that if we have a heart towards the Lord, He wants to perfect us and purify us in these things. And I don't know that we'll ever come to a place where we can say, I'm perfect in non-resistance. I have a perfect non-resistant spirit. I don't know if we'll ever come to that place. But we can come to a place where we have where our spirit wants this, and we're able to identify, we're able to despise not the chastening of the Lord, and we're able to identify when the Lord wants to purify me, and instead of seeking revenge, where I would say, Lord, what do you want to teach me? And this law that Jesus wants us to overcome and wants to be fulfilled in our lives. You know, Romans chapter 8 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law, where we walk, we can't do this on our own. And as New Covenant believers, we're not under law, but under grace, which means that we are called to live by a supernatural or divine standard, which we can only do when we live for Christ and die to self and walk in the Spirit in truth and submit to the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. There are many beautiful verses in the Scripture about the superiority of grace over the law. And today I think our only hope is to focus on Jesus. Just like when you're going down the road. When you're going down the road, and if you focus on something that you don't want to hit, you might just hit it. When you're beside a big semi, you know, sometimes those semis have those big spikes sticking out of their hubcaps. What would happen if you would just look over at that terrible thing, and you don't want to hit that. You do not want to hit that. But if you just focus on that, well, you're probably going to hit it. So in the same way, if we focus on on Jesus Christ, if we drive out ahead, we're a better driver. I once had a man that drove us around, and he used to drive me different places, and he was a former truck driver, and he had driven a million miles in a semi, and he was just about as good a driver as anyone that I've ever seen. But it would be an insult for him. It would be for him to get boxed into, you know, into some trucks. That just didn't happen much to him. But he said the reason doesn't happen to him is because he drives out there. He doesn't drive here. And the same way, we need to drive. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to keep our eyes on Him and be filled with that light that shows us our hearts and shows us the inclinations and the motives of our spirit and our heart, and the motives of our words and our actions. And that, I believe, will lead us. If we walk by the Spirit, we won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And so let us take courage today, that higher righteousness that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5 is very much attainable, because he did it in the flesh. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and he's wanting to lead his children. He's wanting to lead his children, and for us to deal with these things in our lives, because only then can we begin when we've dealt with some of these things, and we've given those things to the Lord, and we see progress in our lives. God has a work for each one of us, I believe. He has a work for each one of us, because there's a world of hurting people that need to be saved from those things. And may the government of heaven just fill our hearts, and that we could all meet on that around the throne of Jesus one day. God bless you.